Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Hear now the word of our God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." This is the word of our God. Every Sunday, as we come to the Lord's table, I say, "The Lord be with you." And you reply, "And also with you." Now, this practice goes back to the 3rd century, but we don't do this simply because of its antiquity. We do it because it expresses a basic biblical truth that Jacob speaks of here in Genesis 48 when he says, "God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." When I say, "The Lord be with you," I am blessing you with the blessing of Abraham. And when you reply, "And also with you," you are receiving that blessing and expressing your wish that I also participate in that blessing of Abraham as well. And then I say, "Lift up your hearts," which comes from our psalm of response, Psalm 121, where it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And you may wonder, how can we lift up our hearts to heaven? Indeed, how can we who are earthly lift up our hearts? How can we do this? Why do we even say this? But that's why we start with "The Lord be with you." Because it is only if the Lord is with us, it is only by the presence and blessing of the Lord that we can lift up our hearts. We are not saying we lift up our hearts out of some strength and power in us. Rather, we have the same attitude that Jeremiah has in Lamentations 3 when he says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven, saying, "We have transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven." In the Scriptures, lifting up your heart to God is not an act of pride. It is not saying, "I can reach heavens with my own power." Rather, when we lift up our hearts to the Lord, we are saying that we are helpless before Him. That our help comes from the Lord who made heavens and earth. Indeed, as Psalm 121 goes on to say, when you say, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, I'm lifting up my heart toward heaven," the idea there is that it's precisely because I have no strength and my helper is the Lord. He is the one who keeps me. And you'll see that throughout Psalm 121 as we sing it, there are six times in the Hebrew where the same word is used. The Lord is my keeper. He is the one who keeps me. The idea of guarding, protecting. He is the one who does this. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 4. We have heard of Ephraim and the blessing that will be upon him. Now we hear about his descendants. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of our God. How many tribes are there in Israel? 12, right? Well, sort of. In another sense, there are 13. Maybe you could even say 14 in one sense. Manasseh and Ephraim are here added to the 12 sons of Israel. So in that sense, you could say 14. But since Manasseh and Ephraim are the double portion of Joseph, they replace Joseph, at least in most of the lists in Scripture. So really, there are 13 tribes in Israel. And it's fascinating as you go through the Old Testament and the New Testament that when the tribes are listed, they're not always the same 12. Because, of course, there are 14 names that could be used in your tribe lists. For instance, when the land is apportioned, it's apportioned amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 13th tribe, Levi, is left out. When you go through the tribe list in Joshua and the land is being given out, there are 12 tribes, there are 12 portions of the land, but Levi is the odd man out. He's the 13th tribe. He does not receive a portion in the land. But in other accounts, Simeon is melded into Judah, and there are 12 tribes with Levi as the 12th. For that matter, in Revelation 12, Dan gets omitted, and Joseph is named in place of Ephraim. So there are various ways, when you have 14 names, there are various ways you can set up the 12 tribes in various contexts. We'll look more at the blessing of the 12 tribes next week. But today we're looking particularly at how you get these extra two. How do you get Manasseh and Ephraim, the ones that sort of throw the monkey wrench into saying there are 12 tribes? Because what Jacob is doing here is he is adopting Manasseh and Ephraim as his own. And they are the double portion of Joseph. In this respect, Joseph is receiving the double portion, the portion of the firstborn, and two sons of his take up basically two portions of the inheritance. Chapters 48 and 49 of Genesis fit together as the blessing of the tribes of Israel, with the blessing of the firstborn being given here in chapter 48, while the blessing of all the sons of Jacob is given in chapter 49. Now, as we've gone through Genesis, we've seen that there are three things that the promise to Abraham includes. There's the promised land, the promised seed, and the promised blessing to the nations. But underlying these three things is that which makes it all worthwhile. The presence of God with his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. It is the presence of God. It is the promise that God will be with you that is at the heart of every other blessing. In chapter 48, we look at how that blessing, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of God's presence with his people, that now comes to Joseph and his sons. So first we see the blessing of Abraham in the life of Jacob as Jacob recounts what God has blessed him with. Because in verse 1 we hear that Joseph is told, "Behold, your father is ill." We're told that this happened after this, after these things. Now, when? We're told that Jacob dies 17 years after coming to Joseph. But we're not, when exactly this particular episode happens is not clear. And notice how it's said in verse 2, "So it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." Notice that Jacob is called Israel here, reminding us of how God had renamed Jacob when he blessed him, when he appeared to him at Peniel, when Jacob returned to the land after sojourning in Padan Aram. But Jacob himself connects that with God's blessing to him at Bethel, or Luz, as its ancient name was. "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Notice three things in these two verses. First, the importance of place. He identifies the place as Luz. Now, Luz was the ancient name of Bethel. Bethel is the name that Jacob himself had given to that place as the house of God, the place where earth and heaven met. This is where he saw the ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. So this is the house of God. He's referring to the place where God had met with him and had promised to be with him. And also, you see, secondly, the importance of God's name, as Jacob says, that God Almighty has appeared to me there. El Shaddai, the same God who appeared to my father Abraham, the same God who said to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. It's this name that God has associated with the Abrahamic promise, this name that reveals that God is the one who is able to do what he has promised. God has said, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai, I am able to do what I have promised. And then also note the importance of what God has said. Jacob refers to the first two parts of the Abrahamic covenant, land and seed. And when he says, God Almighty appeared to me, he's the one who blessed me. Notice that he doesn't refer to Isaac's blessing. Yes, Abraham had blessed Isaac, Isaac had blessed Jacob, but it's not what Isaac said to me that matters. It is what God said. It is God's blessing that matters to Jacob. Because Jacob has something better than simply the blessing of his father. He has the blessing of God Almighty. He has that to which the blessing of Isaac had pointed. And notice the language that Jacob uses. I will make you fruitful and multiply you. This language, it's interesting that this language is the Adamic language. This language goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God had said, be fruitful and multiply. What's interesting is that when God speaks to Abraham and Isaac, he does not use this Adamic language. But when God speaks to Jacob, he does. When God speaks to Jacob, and he says that he is going to fulfill his Adamic promise in Israel. What God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is what is going to come to pass through Jacob. And in token of this, he will give the promised land to the promised seed. Think back to Israel, to Adam in the garden, how God gave to Adam this promised land, and how he called Adam to walk before him and be blameless. But Adam failed. Adam sinned. Adam was cast out of the garden. And even so, now God uses that same Adamic language as he speaks to Jacob. And he says to Israel, I am going to give you the land. There is a sense in which Israel goes into the land as the second Adam, as the one who is called to succeed where Adam had failed. But of course, you know the rest of the story. Israel does about as well at that as Adam did. Ultimately, that's why we see that the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who succeeds where Adam failed. He is the one who succeeds where Israel failed. He is the one who brings us into the everlasting possession, the eternal inheritance. Now, you have to understand that for Jacob, as he is speaking to Joseph, as he's talking, there's a certain disconnect in terms of his experience. Because where is he? He's in Egypt. He's in the land where bad things happen. He's in the land of dust and death. He's in exile. And it's here in exile that God has given to Israel and his sons a possession. Back in the land, all they had was a burial plot. But here in Egypt, they have possessions. They have land. And now, in contrast to this, Jacob reminds Joseph that what we have in Egypt is only temporary. This is not what God has promised. What God has promised is the eternal inheritance, the everlasting possession. In Romans 4, Paul will talk about this as the promise that the seed of Abraham would inherit the whole earth. And when you see how Egypt partook of the benefits of the promise to Abraham, as Pharaoh blesses the seed of Abraham, and so Pharaoh is blessed. And because because Pharaoh entrusted his kingdom to Joseph, now you can even see how here at the end of the book of Genesis, the third part of the promise to Abraham, the blessing to the nations, is coming to pass as well. But you can see how all of this points us forward to Jesus, the one to whom the promise is made. And then Jacob says that because of this promise, there are two things that follow. As for you, verses 5 and 6, and as for me, in verse 7. In verse 5, Jacob says, "And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Now this is not an uncommon thing in the ancient world for a grandfather to adopt his grandsons as his own. And Jacob says that these two sons, who were born before Jacob came to Egypt, are now Jacob's sons. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Interesting comparison. Reuben and Simeon were two whose actions had been disowned by their fathers. And Reuben for sleeping with Jacob's concubine, Simeon and Levi for slaughtering the men of Shechem. But the point that Jacob is making is, even as Reuben and Simeon, my first two sons, so also will be Ephraim and Manasseh. And in a sense, Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Reuben and Simeon. In a sense, Reuben and Simeon will still get their own inheritance, but Ephraim and Manasseh become in a sense, like Jacob's firstborn. And Jacob says that the rest of Joseph's children shall be included with Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob says, and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. What's interesting is, we're never told of these other children. In all the genealogies in the scriptures, we're never told of any other children that Joseph had. Jacob refers to them here, but we're never given their names. Why? Because Jacob had said they will be included in Ephraim and Manasseh. Even though they're not physically descended from Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's other children are included in Ephraim and Manasseh. But having adopted them, Jacob gives something of the reason why in verse 7. "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Rachel was the beloved wife. She was Jacob's first love. And there's a sense in which she was also Jacob's first wife. There's a lot of commentators who actually miss this, because they go by when the wedding happened. And of course, Jacob, the wedding happened first for Leah. Jacob married Leah first, and so a lot of commentators say, therefore, Leah is the first wife. But one thing you have to remember is that in the ancient world, the wedding is not necessarily the first thing. The first thing is the engagement, the betrothal. And Rachel was the first one to whom he was betrothed. So all throughout Genesis, Jacob treats Rachel as the first wife. And some commentators have said it's just because he loves her more. That's not necessarily the case. Legally speaking, she is the first wife, because she was betrothed to him first. Even though her father pulled the switch, Jacob says, and throughout Genesis, Jacob says, "No, I was betrothed to her first. She is my first wife." Tonight we'll be hearing more about Rachel and her weeping from Dr. Klosterman, so I won't say any more about Rachel at this point. But in Genesis 48, we hear about Jacob's sorrow as Rachel died after giving birth to Benjamin. And Jacob seems to be saying that he is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as a way of increasing his children by Rachel. Rachel gave birth to two. Now by adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, in a sense there's four, although in a sense three. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin are now the three heirs of Rachel, as it were. And it's curious, though, that Jacob emphasizes Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is in the territory of Judah. Rachel's tomb, however, is not, it's not in Bethlehem. I mean, and it's always very clear, it's on the way to Bethlehem. There are actually other towns that are closer. Her tomb is actually in the territory of Benjamin. And yet, whenever we're told about her tomb, it's always on the way to Bethlehem. Now, Jacob probably did not fully understand the significance of this. But when you look back at Israel's history, it's no accident that Rachel's death is connected with Bethlehem. Rachel, the beloved wife, is buried near the birthplace of the Messiah. There's a connection made there, which then the Gospels will also build on. But when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Now, it's an interesting question as to why is he asking, who are these? it's possible that Jacob is asking a question very much like the question that I ask during a wedding. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? It's not that I don't know the guy's name. It's that I'm asking a legal question, you might say. In the same way, Jacob may well be asking this question as a part of his legal adoption of his grandsons. Who are these sons? Who are these? You know, they're... Now, of course, another option is, as we're told later, that his eyesight is bad, so maybe he can't quite see them at a distance. That's possible. But there's another option, and that is, this could actually be the first time that he's met them. We don't exactly know when this illness happened. Did this illness happen right at the first, when he first came down? Did it happen 17 years later before he's going to die? I would actually suggest the text seems to indicate this happens earlier rather than later. Because Ephraim and Manasseh are referred to as boys, which that doesn't make it clear by itself, but they're also said to have been placed on his knees. Now, the question is simply, is the he Joseph or Jacob? But it doesn't really matter. I mean, odds are, if they're 20 years old, they're probably not sitting on either of their father or their grandfather's knees. So that's why I would suggest this is probably towards the beginning of the time period. But quite frankly, the timing doesn't really matter. Because Joseph says to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And so Jacob says, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Now, this is setting you up for a surprise twist. Because, of course, as soon as you hear this, you think back to Genesis 27. When Isaac's eyes were going blind, when Isaac couldn't see, and how Jacob had used this in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And so you expect some sort of poetic justice here. You expect now Jacob's going to get his comeuppance, right? But even in his old age, even with his blindness, even though the eyes of his body are dim with age, he still sees clearly by faith. It's remarkable because in Genesis, you really expect, after all that Genesis has done with these sorts of markers, you really expect some sort of trickery, some sort of deception to come next. But now we see that physical blindness does not need to dim your spiritual vision. And Joseph brought them near him, and Jacob kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Interesting words for a blind man. I never expected to see you, but now I see your children. Whether or not he can see them with his eyes is beside the point. He has seen them. And that point is important for us as well, because the question is not, what do you see with your eyes? What you see with your eyes is not particularly encouraging in this age. The question is, what do you see by faith? Jacob sees Joseph and his two sons. His two sons, whose mother is the daughter of an Egyptian priest. Understand the context here. Will Joseph's sons remember the promises? They've never been to Canaan. They know nothing about the land. All they know is Egypt. Jacob sees his children taking possessions in Egypt. Will they lose sight of the promises? As his sons live in Goshen in the best of the land, they have possessions, they have property, they have a place they can call their own, something they never had in Canaan. Will they forget? Will they become enamored of Egypt? Actually, yes, they will. And when they're in the wilderness, they will keep saying over and over again, "Let's go back to Egypt." Jacob has every reason to see trouble ahead. And yet, what he sees by faith is God's promise. "I will be with you, and even as I will be with you as you go down to Egypt, I will be with you in bringing you back up again." See, that is what our Lord Jesus Christ saw as well. Because, of course, he had a descent to undergo. He had to go down into death. He had to go down into exile as he was abandoned by his father. And then, remember, that's the great and marvelous mystery of the cross. That all throughout the Scriptures, over and over again, I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you. And yet, in that moment, when our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman, the one to whom all the promises were made, He hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, God is not with him, as he is abandoned on the cross. And yet, he endures the cross, scorning its shame for the glory set before him, knowing that God will not abandon his soul to the grave, but will raise him up, even as God had promised. And so he endured that he might see his offspring, that he might see us, joined to himself as he brings the blessings of Abraham to the Gentiles. So then Joseph removed Ephraim and Manasseh from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand. Notice how Joseph's getting it's all set up right. I want to make sure this gets right. Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Isaac had also blessed the younger when he blessed Jacob instead of Esau. But here the reversal is very deliberate. Jacob has adopted Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. And so he blesses them, right? No. And he blessed Joseph, verse 15. His hands are on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, but he blessed Joseph. After all, in this blessing, Jacob is giving to Joseph the double portion. Joseph is blessed through this blessing that Jacob pronounces on his two sons, as Joseph now receives the double portion of the inheritance. And Jacob said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. We sang Psalm 121, "The Lord is my keeper. He is the one who guards and protects me." God with us. God's presence with his people. This is at the heart of God's covenant promise. And note the two images that Jacob uses here. The shepherd who guides and protects me. The shepherd who leads me and feeds me. And the angel, the messenger who redeems me from evil. God, like a shepherd, had taken Jacob out of the land into Padan Aram and had brought him back again. And now, for a second time, Jacob has been sent out of the land, and he promises that he will bring him back. The angel of the Lord that had appeared to him at Peniel, the angel whom Jacob had seen and wrestled with, the angel who had blessed Jacob with the blessing of God, is now the angel who will redeem Israel from all evil. For Jacob, even though he's in the wrong land, even though everything is upside down, yet he knows that the God of my fathers is my God also. We often wish that God would speak to us, that God would say something audibly, the way he spoke to Jacob. But remember, Joseph never gets to hear that. Throughout his life, while God is certainly with Joseph and he blesses Joseph, nonetheless, God never speaks to Joseph. But you see, you and I are not even like Joseph. We are more like Israel, who are hearing this story being read and proclaimed to them. We hear the story of what God has done for our fathers, what God has done for us in redeeming us from bondage and slavery. And we hear the story of what God has done for Jesus, how God raised up Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, and has promised that those who believe, those who hear the message and believe, will receive the same inheritance as Jesus. We will receive Jesus himself as our inheritance. And because God was with Jesus, therefore he will be with us as well. Please understand that from the beginning, the point has always been that God will be with his people. And so Jacob now pronounces his blessing on the sons of Joseph, "And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them, that these two, I mean, at this point, this is just Ephraim and Manasseh. We're not talking about the whole 12 tribes yet. Just Ephraim and Manasseh. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The name of Israel will be maintained throughout history by Ephraim and Manasseh. Indeed, later on in Israel's history, oftentimes Israel will simply be called by the name of Ephraim. But as we see in verses 17 to 20, Joseph doesn't get it yet. For all his wisdom and for all his faithful obedience to Christ, Joseph does not yet understand that the blessing of Abraham disregards earthly privilege. Because when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." It may seem ironic that Joseph, who has passed over 10 of his older brothers in order to receive the double portion, is now preoccupied with the rights of primogeniture. But Jacob, the blind man, sees clearly. He sees by faith that Ephraim will be the dominant power. As Bruce Waltke has said, blind Isaac blessed Jacob without knowing it. Jacob, though blind, knows and deliberately follows God's unconventional plan. If Isaac's unwitting blessing could not be reversed, how much more this conscious blessing? And in his blessing he says, "Manasseh also shall become a people and shall also become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day. Notice that he blesses Joseph, but in doing so he blesses the boys as well. And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. We have to remember, the blessing of Abraham was always more than just a promise of a piece of real estate with lots of kids. Certainly, land and seed are invariably connected. The promised land and the seed of the woman whom God promised to his people. And indeed, that's where this whole story is going. That it's God's presence with his people in Jesus Christ our Lord. The name of Jesus is now proclaimed as the only name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so when you look at the final verses, in verses 21 and 22, it's less about a piece of real estate in the Middle East, and it's more about the resurrection of the dead. Because Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, one mountain slope literally reads, "I give to you Shechem." The one piece of land that Jacob owns. Sure, there's the burial plot that Abraham had got. But there's one piece of land that Jacob had taken. He had purchased the land from Shechem originally, but he now refers to it as taking Shechem. And I'm not sure whether they translate it mountain slope, but I'm taking Shechem with my sword and with my bow. Now, what's he referring to there? When did Jacob ever go to war with Shechem? It wasn't Jacob. It was his sons, Simeon and Levi. Remember that very ambivalent attitude that Jacob had towards what his sons had done. Certainly, in one sense, he curses them for it. In another sense, he seems almost happy that they've done it. Now, Jacob refers to Simeon and Levi's slaughter of the men of Shechem as being something that I did, because they are his sons. And it's this particular piece of real estate, that piece of land around Shechem, that's what we hear of in John 4. Because in John 4, we hear about that same little piece of real estate, that well there, it's Jacob's well near Sychar, it's the same place as Shechem. And this is the place that John 4 tells us that he gave to Joseph. How did John know he gave it to Joseph? Well, that's what happens here in Genesis 48. As Jacob gives the one piece of real estate that he had obtained, and he gives it to Joseph. And for that matter, the Samaritans were the descendants of Ephraim. The Samaritans were those who were descended from the northern kingdom, from Ephraim and from his territory. And Jesus' point to the Samaritan woman that he makes in John 4 is that our identity is not tied to Mount Gerizim, the Samaritan temple, or to the earthly Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. Rather, our identity is tied to him. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one, when he says that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he is saying the true worshipers will worship the Father in me, because he is the heavenly temple. Jesus is the place where earth and heaven meet. John's gospel has already established that when Jesus says in John 1 that you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is Bethel. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where earth and heaven meet. And so therefore, if you would worship the Father, Jesus says, you must worship him in me. Our identity is now bound to Jesus Christ. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We look for that city, the city that has our Lord Jesus Christ as its all in all. This is what Christ has called us to, because he has promised to be with us, even to the ends of the world, even to the ends of the age. Our Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us. As we look around us, we see so much around us that reminds us of Egypt, because we live in the middle of Egypt. We live in the middle of a land that is not ours. This is not our home. This is not our true identity. Our identity is found in Christ, in that heavenly city. And so as we walk in this age, we walk as those who have our lives knit to Christ's, that he is with us, even to the end of the age. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you that you have raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead and seated him in glory at your right hand. And we thank you that even though we see around us the decay and the death of this age, yet you have promised that you will bring us through death to life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you have demonstrated this by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at your right hand. Have mercy on us, O God, and help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might remember your promises and that we might walk before you as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.